Well, good morning. I'm Dave Dunbar. I'm the teaching pastor here. So glad to have a number of visitors with us, especially these families from the nursery school. You kids did a super job. Thank you so much. I was listening to them and thinking about that text from the Psalms that says, from the mouth of children, you have ordained praise. So I think God himself was delighted with what we heard. So, all right, today we want to take a segment from the Christmas story and look at that, but we want to do it as part of the larger series we've been working on for a couple months now, which is, we've titled God's Dream for the World. What is God doing in history, and how do we understand the Bible? Because the Bible is a complicated book for a lot of people, so we're trying to draw some lines of connection and help people to understand. So let's try to do both those things this morning and do it in a reasonable amount of time, which is always a challenge, I admit that. All right, so where have we been? As we've been on this series, a couple major things. The first is that as we've thought about God's dream for the world, we've said that God's dream is a dream for partnership. God creates the world with a specific intention that the centerpiece of his creation, the human race, would in fact be partners with him in bringing blessing and life to the entire creation. And we've used this picture a number of times because to me it captures so many important things. We got this little guy who's trying to help his father. His father could do it just as easily by himself, in fact, probably more easily by himself, but he really has a desire for his son to grow up and mature and become a full participant with him in what he is doing. The son, on the other hand, wants to help, even though he knows he can't do all that much, but he wants to help. He wants to be like his father. It's a particularly helpful analogy for me because the scripture itself uses that analogy. It talks about us as children who relate to God as our father. And so there's all sorts of dimensions there, but that's God's dream for the world. That's his intention for humanity, and that's his intention for you specifically. That you would partner with him and learn. You would grow into that relationship. Now, we saw that there is a problem with this story. It comes up early on, and that is that the dream of God is off the rails. There's been a train wreck. And the responsibility for the train wreck is not God. God still wants this thing to happen. But the problem is that the first human beings who have this extraordinary call to partnership decide that they've got a better offer. In fact, they think they can make out better as independent contractors. And so even though they've been created to be with God and like God, they say, we'd like to be gods on our own. And that wrecks the plan. I mean, think about that little guy doing the carpentry work with his dad. Suppose the little guy says, Pop, I don't need you. I can build this thing by myself. Imagine what a good-looking building that'll be. Huh? So that's what's wrong. The Bible is a big picture story that says God has these wonderful intentions for the world, but there's something wrong, fundamentally wrong with the world. Now, I think virtually every thoughtful person, Christian, non-Christian, I think everybody recognizes that that is true. There's something wrong. We may disagree on what's wrong. Some people think it's politics. Democrats have a tendency to think that Republicans are what's wrong with the world. Republicans return the favor. The Bible says, no, this is far beyond political issues. Some people think it's economics. There are major economic problems in the world, but that's not the root problem. And other people think it's injustice and oppression and a matter of rights and so forth that aren't being honored. And there's a measure of truth in that, but that's not the fundamental thing from the standpoint of the Bible, right? The fundamental thing is that human beings are trying to do life on their own without God. But everybody recognizes something's wrong. I grew up in the day of Simon and Garfunkel, folk rock, Paul Simon just has some interesting lyrics. You recognize these maybe from American Tune? I don't know a soul who's not been battered. I don't have a friend who feels at ease. I don't know a dream that's not been shattered or driven to its knees. And Paul Simon's not a Christian, but he gets it that something major is wrong, huh? Well, the Bible is trying to talk to us about what's wrong. Now, the dream is off the rails, but here's the good news. God's not done with his dream. In fact, God has given explicit promises that he is going to see it through, and the dream is actually going to come about. And some of the greatest of those promises we've seen over the last couple years come during the darkest period of Israel's history, the period of exile, when because of their unfaithfulness to their covenant with God, they get sent to Babylon. The Babylonian armies overrun Jerusalem. That's the picture here in the background. The city is burning. The temple's been destroyed. And thousands of people are led in this perilous journey to Babylon, and they never come back. Most of those who go don't get back. It's 70 years, right? And in fact, the exile continues beyond that 70 years because Israel remains a place that's under foreign oppression, and people are not free. They're suffering all kinds of things, poverty, all that kind of stuff. But in that dark period, God gives these various promises about what he's going to do in the future. There's going to come a day when he's going to act decisively. And the Jesus story that we think about at this time of year is part of that big story. It's part of God acting to fulfill those ancient promises that have been hanging around for hundreds of years. And now God finally shows up. Emmanuel, that's what we had the song about, right, that Michelle sang. Emmanuel is God with us. That was one of the promises. There'd be a child born by the name of Emmanuel. God would come to his people. Well, so let's read one of these well-known parts of the story from the Gospel of Matthew. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who's been born King of the Jews?" Now, I put yellow where I think it's really important, right? So, King of the Jews. Where is the King of the Jews? "We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. Well, of course he was, because you know what his title was? King of the Jews. He wasn't even a Jew. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. Now notice that move, King of the Jews to Messiah. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written." And then they quote the prophet, who happens to be the prophet Micah. Micah says, "You, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel," a ruler who will be a shepherd. Micah is about 700 years before Jesus. "Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him. Right. After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. All right. Well, that'll do. You probably have heard some parts of that story of the wise men, or the magi, as they are called here. They come looking for the king of the Jews. That's what they say. They are not Jews. The magi, we get the word magician from magi, right? They were probably court functionaries in some foreign court, maybe in the area of Persia or Babylon. That would be toward the east. They were scholars. They were astrologists. We might say astronomers, but in those days, astrology and astronomy were kind of interfaced. They would have been students of ancient lore, and probably they had contact with Jewish people. That's probably how they knew about the idea of the king of the Jews. There was a large population of Jewish people that continued in Babylon and Persian area, so they could have had interaction. We don't know for sure. But they're interested in this promise of a Messiah. They don't use the word Messiah. They talk about King of the Jews. But what they're on to is this promise of a Messiah. There's the Hebrew word. You have to read Hebrew backwards. Mashiach, we translate that Messiah. In the Greek language, the word is Christos. Mashiach and Christos both mean anointed one. That's what they did when they inaugurated their kings. They poured oil on their heads. So the Messiah, the Mashiach, is also then the Christ in Greek, right? We say Christ, Jesus the Christ. There is this ancient promise that especially got going during the period when the Jews were in exile. This dark, dark period, the prophets started talking about a king who would come again, would return to lead the people of Israel, who had no king at that point. Huh? Now, the greatest king in Israel's history was King David. But David's throne, by the time of Jesus, had been empty for 600 years, 6 centuries. David had received a promise. We looked at that some weeks back. The promise was, your kingdom, David, is never going to end. That's what God said. You're always going to have a man on the throne. But then things went downhill, and 400 years after David, the last king, Zedekiah, was led off to captivity in Babylon. So now the throne's empty. For 100, 200, 300. 600 years. But there's this promise that the prophets keep waving in front of people. Somebody's coming. He's going to be like David. He's going to be the anointed one. He's going to be the Messiah. And Micah is the prophet who says, a ruler is going to come from Bethlehem. So when the Magi come to Jerusalem and they say, where's the king of the Jews? Where is he going to be born? We saw his star. Well, they get the rabbis out. Herod doesn't know. He's not a Jew. He doesn't know the Old Testament scriptures. But they call the rabbis in. The rabbis say, oh, well, sure. It's Bethlehem. Now, what's the importance of Bethlehem? Bethlehem is David's city. See, the prophecy of Micah never says Messiah, it says ruler. It doesn't use the word Messiah, but they're putting all this stuff together. Somebody's supposed to come from Bethlehem, David's town. It's a little podunk place. I mean, it's like saying you come from Arlington. You wouldn't tell anybody but a local that you come from Arlington, would you? I mean, that's like nowhere. What do? Some people go there to bowl, don't they? Who bowl? Who even bowls anymore? Oh, somebody did. Made a mistake again. Yeah. Well, Bethlehem's that kind of a place. Nondescript. But it has a reputation because that's where David came from. And so now the prophet says, a ruler's going to come out of Bethlehem. What's more, did you hear that other thing that was in that short little prophecy? God says, from Bethlehem a ruler will come who will shepherd my people. And that's David language too, isn't it? David's the shepherd king. Psalm 78 says, God says, I called David from the sheep pens to shepherd my people Israel. In other words, he was a particularly good ruler because he actually cared about people the way a shepherd cares for a sheep. Many, many leaders throughout the history of the world have been more concerned for their own self-aggrandizement than they have about concern for the people they rule. David wasn't like that. And the king who's coming, the king of the Jews that the Magi come looking for, is going to be a shepherd king. He's going to be David's heir. So that's what's taking place in this story, huh? It says all these old promises are actually going to be fulfilled. And here come the Magi saying, where's this happening? We want to see it. Which raises this question. Who cares? Who cares about this old story? 2,000 years old now. And we got this tradition and we give gifts and we've commercialized the whole thing. But, I mean, who really cares about this? Let's ask that both in a contemporary form and in an ancient form, huh? Who cared when it happened? Well, in fact, today and then, most people don't care, and they didn't care. Things haven't changed all that much, right? Most people did not care. So here is an artist's conception of something that we actually heard a little bit of this morning. It's Mary and Joseph making the journey from Nazareth to Bethlehem, which was about 70 miles, maybe more depending on the way they went. There were no cab service, right? They did it on foot. Donkey is part of the tradition. Scripture doesn't say they had a donkey or any animal. They may have. Mary was 9 months pregnant. It was a tough journey. So why did they do it? Because the Romans told them they had to. The Romans were the overlords. The Romans decreed an empire-wide census. Everybody had to go to their hometown to register and pay the taxes, because that's what governments do, right? So they had to go. They show up in Bethlehem, which was Joseph's hometown. It may have been Mary's as well. We don't know. But that's where they show up. And because of all the traffic on the roads, people getting there for the census, the inn is full. There's no room for a very pregnant woman who's about to give birth. And they end up in, we call it a stable. The tradition actually says that it was a cave. And the picture of Bethlehem, those towers mark the Church of the Nativity, which is supposedly built around the original cave that tradition says was where they saw the birth of Jesus. It's the oldest site of continuous Christian worship in the world. So they end up there, and you know, the innkeeper, he doesn't really care. He's busy. The inn is full. Lots to do. I see him as a kind of a metaphor of the majority of people that I meet in my rounds in the community during the week. They just really don't care about what God's doing. They're busy. They're hassled. Life goes by so quickly, and they can't be bothered. So I get that. But there were people like that in the ancient world as well. I mean, think the really interesting people are those rabbis in Jerusalem who Herod asked the question to, oh, where's the Messiah going to be born? They have the answer right away, right? Because they're students and they know the Old Testament scriptures, and they say, well, Micah says it's going to be in Bethlehem. Okay. Well, what's really interesting is that the Magi then take off to Bethlehem, and what do? The rabbis. Zip. The students of the religious leaders do zip. They can't be bothered either. Isn't that amazing? You know how far it is from Jerusalem to Bethlehem? This will help you understand this. You know how far it is? Anybody know? 8 miles? 5 miles? Yeah, it's 4 or 5 miles. At night, from the walls of Jerusalem, you can see the lights of Bethlehem. It's a 1 hour walk at a brisk pace. And here you've got this stunning thing that foreigners come, they're interested in the Messiah. All Jerusalem's kind of abuzz with this, and they can't be bothered to take an hour's walk to check it out. See, there's lots of people. And it's not just non-religious people, it's lots of religious people cannot be bothered with what God is doing. Most people don't care. Ah, but on the other hand, some people do care, and one of them is Herod. He cares a lot. You know, what is it says here in our text? When King Herod heard this, the question from the Magi, they say, we saw his star, we've come to worship him. When Herod heard this, he was disturbed. Yeah, that's putting it mildly. Herod was a classic Oriental despot. He was politically very astute. He was also very dangerous. He had gotten the Romans to declare him king of the Jews, even though he wasn't a Jew. He was very suspicious of all kinds of people, feeling a threat to his throne, and he was willing to kill whoever he sensed got in the way. He had 2 or 3 of his sons executed, supposedly because they were plotting against his throne. They might have been. It was a happy family, right? He had his favorite wife, the Jewess Mariamne, executed. She was 28 years old, extremely beautiful. He loved her, but he heard some stuff that made him suspicious, so he had her killed. He was a dangerous, dangerous man. And if he could have gotten Jesus, he would have killed him. In fact, you've heard about the slaughter of the innocents. When he finds out that he doesn't know where the child is, he said, well, we'll do the safe thing here. We'll execute all the male children in the whole area of Bethlehem from 2 years old and down. And that's perfectly in character with the kind of man he was. So Herod cares. And over the centuries, over the years, even in Jesus' life, there are people who cared about him, but they cared in the wrong way. They wanted to get rid of him. So there's a straight line from what Herod does right through to what one of Herod's successors, the Roman governor Pontius Pilate, does 30 years later, condemns him to death. And the Gospels tell us that there was a sign put over Jesus' head when he was crucified. You know what the sign said? This is, Ian? This is Jesus of Nazareth, yeah, the King of the Jews. Who did the Magi come looking for? The King of the Jews. What was Herod's title? The King of the Jews. The end of his life, there were people who cared about Jesus in the wrong way. And that's been true ever since. You know, there's in the world, there's a portion of the world that opposes what God is doing, opposes his plan, and therefore opposes Jesus and opposes the people of Jesus. The 20th century, scholars tell us, was the bloodiest century for Christian witness in the history of the world. More people were martyred for their faith in the 20th century than in all the previous 19 centuries combined. And the 21st century is off to a rough start. Whether you're talking Nigeria, other places in Africa, other Islamic countries, North Korea, there's lots of opposition. But then there's the people who do care, in the right way. These wise men, magi, foreigners, who hear part of the story and make a long, perilous journey because they want to see and to know. They are seekers. Now, of course, there's some Jewish people at the same time who are seeking. There apparently aren't a lot of them, but there are some. You see them in various places in the Christmas story. Luke tells us about an old man named Simeon who sees the child and understands about this old widow named Anna, who is in the temple when they bring Jesus in to dedicate him to the Lord. And she sees and she understands. She's been watching. So there are people who care and who seek what God is doing, who say, I want to be part of what God's dream is for the world. And so they come, and they learn, and they follow, and they believe. So that's our concluding question, friends. Who cares? Specifically, do we care? Do you care what God is doing? The Bible says, and Christianity says, that this story is like the great move in the chess match of history between God and his great enemy. God's making a move here when he sends Jesus into the world. It's like all these stories in the Old Testament all of a sudden come to a focus. You're watching the chess match between two great chess masters and they're plotting against each other is maybe at a level that you don't even understand what's going on. Why did he move here? Why did he move here? And then all of a sudden, queen to the bishop five. check and say, oh, that's what was going on. This is the great move, friends. Or we should say the beginning of the great move, because what begins here then moves to Calvary, where Jesus dies, and then it moves to an empty tomb where there's resurrection. It's all part of this great, masterful plan that God has for the world, and he has that plan for you to be incorporated into if you care. So, if you say yes, well, then it's going to lead to some kind of action on your part. You're going to take some steps just like these three men. We don't even know if there were three or not, but that's the tradition. But these wise men from the East who went on a journey because they wanted to seek out what God was doing. May you, not just this season, but for the rest of your life, commit yourself to being one of those kind of people who seek and follow after God's purpose and plan revealed in Jesus. Let's pray, and we'll have our musicians come up to close us out here. Our Father, we thank you this morning that your desire, your love has focused on this fallen world and upon people like us, because you are serious about partnering together with us to bless the entire creation. Lord, we can hardly imagine what that looks like. But like that little boy in the picture, we desire to be part of that. Will you call us during this season and in the days that follow into a deeper involvement with your life and your plans? Forgive us, Lord, for being too busy, too occupied with our stuff, that we miss what you're doing. We rejoice today that you have fulfilled your word. You've sent the Savior, God with us, Emmanuel. And we want to learn to rejoice in what he's done and what he is doing, and to submit our lives to his wonderful kingship. We pray to you today in his name. Amen.